This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15 as we continue our study through the Bible and through the book of Acts. And as we saw last time, Paul finished up his first missionary journey. It came to a close. Very fruitful journey, traveling some 700 miles by land, 500 miles by sea. Now they returned home to the church in Antioch in Caesarea. And the church in Caesarea is the one that sent them out on this journey. So they're back there sharing all that God had done. Opening the door to the Gentiles, what a ministry. And as we closed last time, this is what we were told. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So they're sharing these things. They're being refreshed. They're in Antioch, maybe 1 or 2 years before they begin their second missionary journey. And then there's a problem, because some of the believing Jews, seeing Gentiles getting saved and not keeping the law of Moses, not being circumcised, was a very big issue for them. They didn't believe you could be saved if you didn't keep the law of Moses. And as much as some feel that this is a thing of the past, we still deal with these things in the church today. Roman Catholicism, it's a works salvation. You have to do these things. The Hebrew Roots movement and so on. And in reality, every religion has a works mentality except for Christianity, where God steps in and reaches down to sinful man to pull him out of the mire of sin that he's in. And I realize that for some they feel this is much to do about nothing, but I don't. And I'll explain. I'll share this story with you, and then I'll share with you why I think this is so important. The story is told on a snowy January day at the turn of the century. A crowded passenger train steamed its way from Chicago to St. Louis. At one of the many stops along the way, one of the travelers observed a young mother board the train with two small children in tow. "Please, sir, I need to get off at the city of Beaumont," he heard her say to the conductor. The passenger, taking note of the overworked conductor, approached the young woman and said, "The conductor's busy. No doubt he'll forget you want to get off at Beaumont. I've been on this train 100 times. I'll make sure you get off at the right place." Well, several hours later, as the train decelerated, the man made his way to the young mother and said, "This is the spot. Here's where you need to get off." Well, thanking him, she gathered her children and went out into the blizzard. Half an hour passed before the conductor called out, "Where's the woman who wants to get off at Beaumont? It's coming up in 5 minutes. Horrified at what he heard, the man said, "What do you mean? Beaumont was the last stop we made." "Well, no, sir," said the conductor. "The last stop we made was to pick up water at a tank in the middle of nowhere." And both men instantly realized that the woman and children had been sent off the train to their deaths. Knowing where you're going is a matter of life and death, and specifically eternal life with the Lord or apart from him. This is a serious issue. And here's the thing. You know, we can disagree on the gifts of the Spirit being for today or for the first century church. We can disagree on the timing of the rapture. And as we're being caught up into heaven, I'll say, "See, we were right." And no, I'm just kidding. But here's the thing. If we mess up on the doctrine of salvation, it's a serious, serious matter. It's deadly. Satan knows us. He attacks this doctrine just as he was doing in the early church. The church is getting started, right? Gentiles are coming in. And now this. Trouble. In fact, this is probably the longest-running heresy in the church. People tampering with the gospel of Jesus Christ, trying to work their way into heaven. You can't add works to salvation. And maybe the reason is that this precious gift that God has given to us makes it hard for us to believe that it is a gift, that we don't have to work to obtain it. Because we do, don't we? "Why'd you get a raise?" "Well, because I'm doing a really good job." "Well, why'd you get this?" "Because I'm doing that." "Why are you saved?" "Oh, by the grace of God. It's nothing I've done." Big difference. You know, Jesus said in John 6:29, regarding our working our way into heaven, he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." You see, we don't deserve it. We get this gift freely by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The work that God requires us to be saved is repent and believe. And if it's a free gift, what do you have to add to purchase it? Nothing. It's already been purchased by the Lord for us. It's a free gift. when Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary, he said, it is finished. So if it's finished, if the work of salvation was completed, he sat down then at the right hand of the Father when he went up into heaven. Could you add something to all that's already complete? No, you can't. It's already completed. You can't add anything to it. And yet people try to, and it's a dangerous thing to do. Some will say, well, you need faith plus baptism to be saved. Yet the scriptures don't teach that. I talked with a couple of guys the other day who wanted to be on the radio station about this very issue. That you need to be baptized to be saved, otherwise you're not saved. No. Scriptures don't teach that. Others say, you know, it's faith and keeping the Ten Commandments, and yet we fall far short of keeping any of the commandments of God. In fact, if you remember the Garden of Eden, how many commandments did God give to Adam and Eve? One. And they couldn't even keep that. Crazy. Others say, you know, it's faith plus the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. No. So it is an important topic, how a person is saved. And if you don't get this right, not only are we in trouble, but those we're witnessing to, we give them a false gospel. So this is very serious. And here, as Gentiles are getting saved, the gospel message is spreading to the uttermost parts of the earth. Satan comes in, and he's bringing in confusion. He's causing doubt. He's bringing in a false teaching of salvation that's based upon grace and works. And you think, well, how in the world is this church going to handle a situation like this? And we don't have to guess, because they hit it on the head, as we're going to see. They nail this. And again, if you don't deal with false doctrine, it's like a cancer. It destroys the body. And you can't do that. So with that as our background, let's pick up Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through his word. Luke tells us, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So these so-called Christians, I don't believe these guys were Christians. They're called Judaizers. They mixed law and grace together. They came from Judea to Antioch, and they brought the false doctrine with them. They were teaching that Gentiles can be saved, but they had to become Jews. They had to submit to the law of Moses. They had to do the Jewish rituals, circumcision. So this is a huge conflict going on in the church. These Judaizers were stirring things up even more. One writer put it like this. He said, "It was one thing to accept the occasional God-fearer into the church, someone already in sympathy with Jewish ways. It was quite another to welcome large numbers of Gentiles who had no regard for the law and no intention of keeping it." You know, remember when Paul was in the city of Antioch in Pisidia, and the message he brought to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 39? He said, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, through Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." That's pretty clear. That was Paul's message. That was the gospel. Man can only be right with God on the basis of what Jesus has done and not what we have done, the good works that we do. And these Judaizers came in, and I'm sure they were pretty slick with their presentation. They sounded good, and yet it was a false teaching, and that false teaching brought, as we're going to see, dissension or discord in the church there in Antioch and Caesarea. Now, we need to understand that these false teachers with their false doctrines were not saying that you don't need Jesus. Okay? What they were saying is you needed to add to Jesus' works, the law of Moses, to be saved. And that was, and it is, a heresy. And I realize some are taken back by that, but think this through and don't let emotions get in the way. If you add works to salvation, works to grace, is it still grace? No. God owes you heaven because you were such a good person, or you did these deeds and God owes you heaven. No, God doesn't owe me heaven. I deserve hell. But that's what grace is all about. It's a free gift that God has given to me, given to you. It's based upon his finished work. Peter in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3 said this, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemy. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. You see that? Deceptive words. They use fancy words. They'll show you Hebrew and Greek to sway you to believe. And they speak with authority. And sadly, many listen to them instead of listening to what the Word of God has to say. In the Garden of Eden, Satan used the Word of God to deceive Eve. He tried to do it with Jesus in the wilderness, didn't he? How did Jesus overcome? By the Word of God. He used the Word of God. How important that is. In fact, as you read the letter to the Galatians, it was about these Judaizers and the false doctrines they were bringing into the church. And Paul didn't embrace them. He didn't ignore them. He nailed them. He said in verses 6 through 9 of Galatians 1, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Notice that Paul is saying that those who are following the law of Moses for their salvation, in other words, adding works to grace, are turning away from Christ. They're not drawing closer to him. I'm amazed when people say, you know, by following the law, I feel closer to Jesus. Are you kidding me? How can that be when the law shows you how far you are from God? It's a mirror. And I've said it before, the longer I'm a Christian, the more I realize how wicked I am to the holiness of God. When I first got saved, I thought I was a pretty good guy. Now I know better. That's what the law does. And the more you read about the holiness of God and what man is about, you understand that. Now, some would say, you know, Paul, you're kind of harsh on these Galatians, unloving. No, he's not. Think about it. If you knew someone was involved in a false doctrine or was a false teacher and you cared for them, would you ignore what they were believing in? Think about that one. That would not show love. I mean, it'd be like a child, you know, your young child playing in the middle of the street. 5 years old in the middle of the street, lots of traffic. Well, I don't want to offend them. I don't want to get them mad, so I'm just let them play in the middle of the street. Are you kidding me? You're out there grabbing them out of the middle of the street. Why? Because you love them. It's important. You care for them. And I'll tell you know, you look at the false doctrines and the false teachers out there, how deceptive their words are. And they're good. But Paul says, look, if you're doing these things, let them be accursed. Wow. That's pretty harsh. He's not embracing it, and he's not ignoring it. He's dealing with it. In fact, John MacArthur kind of gives us some insight on these destructive, dangerous teachings. He said this: the most destructive dangers to the church have never been atheism, pagan religions, or cults that openly deny Scripture, but rather supposedly Christian movements that accept so much biblical truth that their unscriptural doctrines seem relatively insignificant and harmless. But a single drop of poison in a large container can make all the water lethal. And a single false idea that in any way undercuts God's grace poisons the whole system of belief. Absolutely. And think about this. What's going on here? The church is growing. Gentiles are getting saved, along with Jews. And Satan wanted to take advantage of that situation and put an end to it. He wanted the false doctrine of righteousness by works to succeed. And even if it didn't, Satan wanted a costly, bitter doctrinal war to completely split and sour the church. This may be the greatest threat to the work of the gospel yet, seen in the book of Acts. Look at verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Now, what this false doctrine, this false teaching brought into the church, look at what's going on. Conflict. To the point where the church in Antioch said, guys, we've got to do something about it. We've got to settle this matter. And they sent Paul and Barnabas and some other trustworthy men to Jerusalem to speak to the elders, to speak to the apostles about this matter. And I'll tell you this, the heart of a true shepherd will be to protect the sheep that God has entrusted to him. And it may mean that people will come against the shepherd for taking a stand against false doctrine, but a true shepherd will never, ever let that sway him from speaking forth the truth to protect the sheep. They'll expose the false doctrine because of the love they have for the sheep. And this is what's going on here. You know, they're going to Jerusalem, they're on their way, and what are they doing on the way? They're sharing their faith. They're encouraging people with the good news of Jesus Christ. And it brought great joy. And it always does to those who receive the truth. It brings tremendous joy. Verse 4 here in Acts chapter 15 says, "And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" So it seems like in Jerusalem, there's a group of these believing Pharisees that were kind of holding on to these things. And I guess it was hard to let them go. You know, you're taught this all your life. I mean, I don't know. I was a bad Catholic. So when I came out of the Roman Catholic Church, I didn't take anything with me because I didn't even believe what they said. But there's a lot of people who are very sincere in their Catholic faith. And they learned all these things throughout their life. And as they became Christians, it was hard to let some of those things go because it was so ingrained in you. And I think that's what's going on here. I don't think they did these things for their salvation, but they did them because that's just what they did. I think this group is different than the Judaizers we read about in verse 1. It says here that they believed, and the Greek word speaks of to have faith in or upon or with respect to a person or thing. So I think there's a distinction here between these Pharisees and the Judaizers that we read about in verse 1. You see, you can't add anything to your salvation. You've done all that you could, and the reality is the only thing you added to your salvation is sin. So I don't think they believed that these things as a means of salvation, but they just wanted to be in obedience to the Lord. And again, it's still wrong. You know, again, John MacArthur said this, "The Pharisees of verse 5 are different, however, since the text describes them as having believed. They did not argue that circumcision was necessary for salvation, but that believers were still obligated to keep the law. To them, circumcision and keeping the law were not a means of salvation, but obedience required after salvation. They were still committed to the ceremonial law which had been set aside in Christ. They were much like the weaker brothers of Romans 14 verses 1 through 10, who held to dietary laws, rituals, and Sabbath codes for conscience sake. They were convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah who died for their sins and rose from the dead. That, however, did not immediately cause them to forsake keeping the Mosaic law as a way of life. They were genuine Christians, but had not yet realized the liberating truth that the ceremonial and ritual shadows of the old covenant had passed away." Absolutely. And if you think about it, the temple was still there in Jerusalem. So it was hard for them to let these things go. But in 70 AD, when that temple was destroyed and all the sacrifices were done away with, what were they going to go back to? And Paul, you know, writing to the Hebrews, and I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, said these were all a shadow, a picture. Christ is the substance. Why are you going back? And he's writing to Jews, believing Jews. Why are you going back to the picture? Why are you going back to the shadow when the substance, Jesus, is here? Also, Linsky put it, added this. He said, "To add anything to Christ as being necessary to salvation, say circumcision or any human work of any kind, is to deny that Christ is the complete Savior, is to put something human on par with him, yea, to make it the crowning point. That is fatal. A bridge to heaven that is built of 99 one-hundredths of Christ, and even only 1/100th of anything human, breaks down at the joint and ceases to be a bridge. Even if Christ be thought of as carrying us 999 miles of the way, and something merely human be required for the last mile, this would leave us hanging in the air with heaven being still far away. And again, keep in mind that there were in Jerusalem those who had come down from Judea, and the believing Pharisees, as well as many others, are all going to be at this meeting. They're all going to hear these things of what's going to transpire, what the outcome is going to be. Look at verse 6. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Now, again, this is a very, very important question because it was attacking the heart of the gospel, how we're saved. By grace alone or by grace plus the law? Grace plus works? And think about it. Is the work that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did for us enough to save us as we trust in him? Or do you have to add something else for us to be right with God? So, a huge issue in the early church. And there was a little dispute between them about this issue. Then Peter raises up and he began to speak. And he starts out by saying that God sent him to the Gentiles, to the house of Cornelius some 10 years earlier, maybe around 39 AD or so. And the point is this: the work that's happening now with the Gentiles is nothing new. God has opened the door to the Gentiles some 10 years earlier. I saw it. I witnessed it. And we might not think much about this, but his point had to send shockwaves to those who still believed you need Christ and you need to become a Jew to be saved. And Peter says there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We are all saved by faith in Jesus. That's an interesting point because John Hagee believes that Gentiles are saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Jews are saved by the law. Is that what Peter said? You see how clear it is? I mean, the scriptures are very, very clear. Jews and Gentiles are saved the same, not differently. There's no distinction. In fact, in Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul said, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Wow. When you first got saved, how were you saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, now you're maintaining it by your good works? Good luck with that. How's it going? Be honest. You see? If the law doesn't save us, if we're not saved by the law in the first place, why go back to the law to live by? It makes no sense. Why do you test God? He said. In fact, he goes on to say that these Gentiles were saved by the purifying of their hearts by faith. Wow, I like that. You know, you're not purified by submitting to the ceremonies found in the law of Moses, because we're saved by faith and purified by faith. In fact, Peter says, you know, guys, let's be honest with ourselves. Let's think this through. Why are we putting such a heavy burden upon the Gentiles with this law when we ourselves couldn't even keep it? That's an interesting argument that this Jew, Peter, is making, right? We couldn't do it. Our fathers couldn't keep it. Now we're telling Gentiles to do something we can't even do? That makes no sense. And all they had to do was look back and do a survey of their history, the history of the Jewish people. When the nation was born at Mount Sinai, they broke the law by worshiping the golden calf, right? That was their start. They broke the law already. And you could read of all that they did after that. Come to the end of the Old Testament history, they broke the law by disregarding the Sabbath, marrying pagan women in Nehemiah 13. And I love Peter's conclusion here in Acts 15:11. He said, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And maybe you're thinking, well, what's the big point with that? It's a huge point. It's a very, very important statement by Peter. Peter didn't say, hey, those Gentiles are saved just like we Jews are. I like what the Holy Spirit did here. Because if Peter said it that way, they say, well, so we got to keep the law of Moses. Peter said the Gentiles are saved just like us. And many of the Jews believed you had to keep the law of Moses. You had to be circumcised. But Peter said, no, 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 no. We Jews are saved in the same manner as who? The Gentiles. Wow. That's a powerful, powerful statement by Peter. And there's no confusion. It's very understandable. It's abundantly clear. Peter's basically saying, you know, we're saved by faith in Jesus just as the Gentiles are. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by the works of the law. Period. Again, this was a huge issue in the church, and they dealt with it. They didn't ignore it. They didn't cover it up. They didn't say, well, let's just let it go. No, they dealt with the issue because this was a huge issue. Why? Because it's dealing with salvation. I mean, where do we draw the line? Maybe we should do like the Mormons and, you know, have to go door to door and you have to do your missionary work and you have to do this and you have to do that. Are you kidding me? Always go back to what the scriptures say. It's very clear. Well, back in Acts 15, look at verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So Peter finishes up. Paul and Barnabas are there. They shared what God had done through them in reaching out to the Gentiles with the good news of Jesus Christ. All the Gentiles that were getting saved, churches being established. And yeah, there's a little dispute going on here regarding this issue. But here's the wonderful thing. They were willing to listen and be persuaded if they were wrong to change their views. They were open to what the Holy Spirit was doing, what God was showing them. And for Paul and Barnabas, they share the fact that many miracles and many wonders were worked through them among the Gentiles. And again, Galatians 3:5, Paul said, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, that just makes sense. Look, God is doing these miracles not because we're such good people, because we're following the law. He does this by grace. And I guess the bottom line, you know, since God had accepted the Gentiles being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, shouldn't we? Absolutely. Verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, who's the head of the church in Jerusalem? Not Peter. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who believed after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The one who wrote the epistle of James that we're studying on Sunday mornings. And the judgment that James makes is that Peter's right. God saving the Gentiles. And it's interesting, James quotes out of Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, and it's speaking of the millennial kingdom where Jews and Gentiles are going to come before the Lord. Well, that's kind of a weird, obscure passage to use, right? Why did he do that? I think he wants the Jews to know that their inclusion of the Gentiles into the church, into the kingdom of God, didn't mean that God was done with his plan for Israel. They will be part of the kingdom age as well by believing in Jesus. And in the kingdom age, Gentiles will not have to become Jews to be saved. because they don't need to today. Gentile salvation as well for the Jews is by faith in Jesus. And I love, you know, verse 18 talks about God knowing all things. He knows the beginning from the end. That should be great comfort to every one of us, especially in the days we're living in. I mean, think about it. If I knew all that was going to happen, I'd be prepared. Probably be scared to death. But God has told us the things that are going to transpire. Over 25% of the Bible is prophetic in nature. Some of those things have come to pass already. Many of them are coming to pass in our days. In fact, things are happening so quickly. You don't, in the local news or in the national news, you really don't find out all that's going on in the Middle East. But do some searching, man. Because what's going on in the Middle East, it's a powder keg ready to explode. Russia has troops on the ground in the Middle East for the first time. Syria has chemical weapons. If they launch chemical weapons into Israel, they're toast. Israel will nuke them. They will be done away with. And the Bible says that Damascus will be obliterated. It'll be like glass. What's the Middle East made of? Sand. When you heat up sand, what does it turn to? Oh, interesting, huh? I don't know how. Look at what Iran is doing. When you look at all this stuff, Israel is on, they are ready to strike. And it's interesting because Saudi Arabia is siding with Israel now. Well, when you read of Ezekiel 38 and 39, this invasion of Russia and the Muslim allies that are coming against Israel in the last days, Saudi Arabia is not part of that. How lucky is that? No, God knows the beginning from the end. And he's told us. So I think as we watch these things unfold, what a comfort it is. But also in Isaiah, God says, and you are my witnesses. In other words, okay, you've seen all these things taking place. You see what my word says. Now you go tell others what I've said. You show them the truth. What's happening in this world? Well, then in verses 19 through 21 of Acts 15, you kind of have his conclusion. And again, you think, well, isn't he talking about the law here? No, he's talking about fellowship. You know, James said that we're not to trouble or lay a heavy burden of the law on the Gentiles. Peter said, we couldn't even keep the law. So that makes no sense. This is not a matter of salvation. That issue's been settled already. This advice, like I said, has to do with fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. And I think it's important for us to understand that. You know, first of all, the first issue, things polluted by idols, in verse 29 of Acts 15. Verse 29, we see it explained as food that had been offered to idols. Gentile believers had no problem with that. You know, it didn't matter to them. But to the Jews, this was a big deal. And so not to let your liberty cause the Jewish believer to stumble, to hurt them. Don't do that. You know, we have liberty in Christ, but don't use it to cause a weaker brother to stumble or a Jewish believer here to stumble. Sexual immorality. Well, you know, think about back then. That was a huge deal. Not like today. Tongue in cheek. Of course, it's a huge problem today. But back then, it was a huge problem. James says, you know, you're not supposed to be doing these things. Do what's right. Don't eat things strangled or blood. It goes back to Genesis 9:4, the covenant that God made with Noah. Abstain from things strangled and blood was, you know, a dietary law. And again, not to offend a Jewish believer. Don't practice these things so that fellowship between Jews and Gentiles would grow. I think, you know, we're so far removed from this period of time that we don't understand the animosity between Jews and Gentiles. They did not get along. Jews would not go into a Gentile house to eat because they would be contaminated. They would become unclean. They didn't like fellowshipping with Gentiles. So this is a huge thing. And what James is doing is, hey, guys, you Gentiles, you know, you got a lot of liberty. Don't use that to offend your Jewish brethren. Work with them. Let, you know, that fellowship grow. And I think what James says here in verse 21 kind of sums it up, why they should do these things. James said, "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." In other words, hey guys, you know, there are Gentiles, or Jews, excuse me, in every city who have always been taught these things about Moses, and, you know, don't offend them. Work with them. Well, look at verse 22. "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." So not only did it please them, but they're sending representatives now to Antioch. Remember, in Antioch, this is where the dispute was going on. Paul and Barnabas came down to rectify this, to find out, you know, to get an answer from the apostles and elders. And so they're going to send men up there. And think about the wisdom, the godly wisdom they had in doing this. They sent two Jewish men from Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas. These Jewish men, along with the letter they were carrying from the church in Jerusalem, should, you know, help them to understand that it's all about grace. It's all about Jesus and the work that he's finished for us. Look at verse 23. Here's this letter. "They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you do well. Farewell." I like that. Nice ending. You know, notice what this letter has in it and what it doesn't have in it. It doesn't have a big list of do's and don'ts. You have to do this, you don't do that. And that's important. It's by grace. And who was leading what they were doing? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The Holy Spirit's leading these guys to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things we see in verse 28 of Acts 15. The Holy Spirit is involved. Then why do we see so many add so much to the gift of salvation? Think about it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's not involved. That's man's ideas. And the result is that many are saying, you know, you have to be baptized to be saved. Some will even say you have to speak in tongues to be saved. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Really? I mean, that's just crazy. You have to dress a certain way. You have to, you know, do this. You have to do that. Wrong. That may be their agenda, but it's not God's. Salvation is by grace, through faith in Jesus. So, as this letter is sent to the church in Antioch to bring Jews and Gentiles together, not to lay a heavy burden on the Gentiles in regard to their salvation. And again, the fellowship is the issue. You know, this letter said, you know, we've heard that some have troubled you with words unsettling. You have to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses. We didn't send that. We don't believe that. Let's encourage that church. One writer put it like this, kind of summed it up. He said, "The gospel of divine grace was reaffirmed. The unity of the church was safeguarded." I like that. Because what does Satan like to do? To divide and conquer, right? But look at what happened here. There was healing. "The evangelism of the Gentiles could proceed without hindrance. Most of Paul's churches were founded after the council, and they were Gentile churches. The Gentile churches that had already been established were given encouragement." Absolutely. We'll see that in a minute. "And the future of the church as a whole was guaranteed." Well, Jesus said the gates of hell would not, you know, destroy his church. But boy, Satan sure tries, doesn't he? Absolutely. And here's the thing. People go, "Well, man, that'd be great if we could do it today." Well, we could. If you have spirit-filled people who are guided by the word of God, come to the conclusion of what God desires and not what they desire. That's the key. We don't see it practiced often in the church, and it's not a good thing. But I love how the people in Antioch, the church in Antioch, responded to this letter and the brethren who came to them with this good news. Look at verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Oh, yeah. You know, the law is a heavy burden upon the people because you can't live up to it. That's why Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, right? Why? Because the law was a heavy burden. I mean, there was a rule that, you know, you can only go so many feet, so far on the Sabbath. And they had a problem because if you were at the temple, you had to go outside the city to go to the bathroom. And yet, that was too far to walk. So I don't know what you did, man. That's a problem. If you, like the disciples, remember they're going through the grain fields, they're picking up grain to eat. They're working. And the Jewish religious leaders were upset. You see how crazy it is? That's the law. It's a heavy burden. But when they brought this news about grace, that look, we're not requiring you to follow the law of Moses. We're not following you to be circumcised, and the men are going, praise the Lord. There was great joy. That's what grace does, isn't it? I mean, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If that can't bring you great joy, something's wrong. You don't understand grace. It blows my mind that God saved me. Unbelievable. But it's His grace. Wow. You know, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul put it like this. He said, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. We don't deserve grace. God freely gives this gift to us. And that's what grace is all about. You know, let me share this illustration with you, kind of sum it up. There was this duck hunter who was with a friend in this wide open land of southeastern Georgia. And far away in the horizon, he noticed a cloud of smoke. And then he could hear crackling as the wind shifted. And he realized, oh my gosh, you know, this brush fire was advancing and we're not going to be able to outrun it and it's going to overtake us. And this guy's rifling through his pockets and he found what he was looking for. He was looking for a book of matches. And he lit a small fire around the two of them. And in a few minutes, they were standing in a circle of blackened earth, and here was coming the fire. And they didn't have to wait very long. They covered their mouths with handkerchiefs and braced themselves, and the fire came near them, swept over them, and they were completely unhurt, untouched, because fire would not pass where fire had already passed. And the law is like a brush fire. It's raging through the lives of people. And you can't escape it. But if you stand in the burned over place, not a hair of your head will be singed. And that's what Christ has done for us. You see, you can't be burned in the fire of His judgment as you stand, or you can be burned, excuse me, in the fire of His judgment as you stand in your own righteousness, because our righteousness is like filthy rags. Or you can enter into His glorious presence by receiving His righteousness into your life by faith. He paid the price. The judgment that was due us, He endured for us. And God has given us this grace gift. For by grace we have been saved, Paul said in Ephesians. Through faith in that, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And it's very, very clear, guys. And the only way you can miss what Paul is saying here and what Peter is saying and what James is saying is because people don't want to see it. It's by grace and not by works. Never has been by works and will never be by works. Or Christ died in vain. And I think like these believers, man, we rejoice in the grace of God. We're encouraged by what God has done for us. And I think, you know, that's what people should see in us, that joy that we have for what God has given to us. I mean, eternal life with him. I mean, have you ever just thought about that? What's that going to be like? We don't even come close to figuring it out. I don't know, maybe I'm just weird. I try to go, you know, I wonder what it's going to be like just to be with Jesus all the time and, you know, be with him. Wow. I don't even think we scratch the surface of what it's going to be like. Oh, look at verse 32. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, Silas, also called Silvanus, stays in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And I love what they do there. They are teaching and preaching God's word. Others are being raised up to assist in the work. God was moving. And again, there's great joy. And make no mistake about it, this was a threat against the church and what God was doing in these Gentile areas. And the truth came out strong. It's salvation by grace. Satan tried to bring in a heretical teaching, but it was thwarted by men of God who were in tune to the word of God and led by the Holy Spirit, as simple as that. And the church grew, it was strengthened because it dealt with false teaching that had come into the church, and they removed it before it had time to grow and destroy the work that God was doing. Make no mistake about it, guys. There has always been and there will always be only one way of salvation, and that's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And let me also say this. There will always be false teachers and false doctrine out there. Always. It's the craziest thing. And the hardest part for me is to see people succumb to this, because we not only have the Word of God, but we have the Spirit of God to show us the truth. I see the church embracing Roman Catholicism today. It's not the same gospel, and it's not the same Jesus. You see, my Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, died on the cross of Calvary, paid in full the penalty for my sins, and rose the third day. There's nothing I could add to the finished work. It is finished, tetelestai, Jesus said, paid in full. But within the Roman Catholic Church, you got to do all kinds of things to get in. The sacraments, right? And even then, you can't get into heaven because you're not good enough, which is true. But then you have to go to purgatory. And in purgatory, you will atone for your sins. Then why did Jesus die in the first place? What's the point? I mean, if we're going to spend eternity in heaven one day, and I got to spend, there's no time, but let's say a billion years in purgatory atoning for my sins, and then I go to heaven for eternity, does it even matter that I spent a billion years in purgatory? No. So why did Jesus die? What was the point? See, it's a different Jesus, it's a different gospel. And we know this truth because of the Word of God and the Spirit of God showing us. We should no longer be tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrine that blow through the church. It shouldn't happen. And I'm not saying, you know, back in, gosh, I don't even, what was it? 1989. 89 reasons why the Lord, or 88 reasons, the first book was. 88 reasons why the Lord was coming back in 1988. And I was living in Chicago during that time. It was a little booklet. It was for a dollar. I can't tell you the number of people from the church calling me. Oh, Joe, you got to read this book. The Lord's coming back in 1988. He's got 88 reasons. I'm like, no, he's not. No, he's not. The Bible says we don't know the time that he's coming back. We can know the season, but we don't know the time. And I go, oh, this is it. I'm like, no. And what happened? Well, here we are today. But 1988 passed, and the guy wrote another book. 89 reasons why the Lord's coming back in 1989. Well, people still bought it. After that, I think he gave up, because what's the point? You know, you've made your millions of dollars by selling the book for a dollar. People will buy anything. But the thing is, what does the Word of God say? There's a lot of stuff out there. What does the Word of God say? What is the Spirit of God showing you? Stick to that. Well, verse 36. Interesting. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." What a wonderful thing. He's preparing for a second missionary journey. He wants to go back and visit the brethren in Asia Minor, ones he ministered to on his first missionary journey. How are they doing? He wanted to encourage them, build them up in the faith. And I think that's important, guys. You know, there are those today, you know, who feel evangelism is just going and witnessing and seeing people saved. It's not. It's sharing your faith, and when people come to know the Lord, you teach them the things of God. Now you're responsible. Here's this baby Christian. And for many, they just say, well, they'll find a church. They'll go somewhere. Are you kidding me? You are now responsible for them. And again, I think that is so, so important. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Make disciples of all nations. Be a witness. Share your faith. And then teach them the things of God. Help them to grow in the Lord. You know, we put together a new believers packet here. And right now we've got one booklet for someone who just comes to the faith. You know, we offer it free to on the radio station for people. You can hand it out. And it just deals with some major doctrinal issues or foundational issues. And we are working on putting together a whole book, I should say. I shouldn't say a booklet. It's much bigger than that. Right, Mickey? But it's dealing with, what do we do now that we're saved? What about the Bible? What about prayer? What about worship? And I think it's probably good for all of us. It's kind of like our Foundation of Faith series that we went to several years back. But teaching them the things of God so they can grow, so they can be grounded, so they won't be tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrine that blow through the church. That's what Paul and Barnabas were doing, is they're going to go back now. How are you guys doing? I want you to grow. I'll help you if you're struggling in any way. In fact, you know, I talked about being tossed to and fro. That's what Paul talked about in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. Paul said, "And he himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." In other words, building people up so they can go out and do the work of the ministry. Train them so they can go out. God has gifted every one of us with different gifts. Now go and use them. And then the problems. He says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In other words, as you are studying the Word of God, as you are praying, as you are open to what the Holy Spirit is showing you, you are not going to be tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrine, because they will blow through the church. And I used the illustration before. So many people today in churches, they hoist their sail up, and as the wind of doctrines blow, they are carried away. And it's amazing where they're carried to. Don't set that sail. You keep your eyes on Jesus. You followed him. You stay into the Word of God, because it will keep you from being tossed to and fro by these winds of doctrine. And, you know, I've said it so many times before. Jesus said in the last days, one of the signs of the last days is deception. Don't we see that today? Well, look at verse 37. "Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul tells Barnabas, you know, his companion, his co-laborer in Christ, get your bags packed, we're on the road again, okay? We're going to go and check these churches out, see how they're doing. Sure, they were very excited about going again. And Barnabas, he was ready to go, and he goes, man, let me get my nephew John Mark. Paul hears, John Mark? Over my dead body, that kid's going with us again. He left us last time, remember? We were out there, we're serving, and he left. He left us alone to do the work. And if he left us once, how do we know he's not going to do it again? My confidence in this guy is zero. Barnabas, though, was determined to take him. He wanted to give his nephew another chance. And this dispute between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark continued until they separated. They had a lot of emotions going on there. I mean, Paul? Barnabas? Had contentions? Yeah, there was a dispute going on. Keep in mind, this dispute is not over doctrine. It's over a brother in the Lord who bailed on them the last time, didn't finish the work. If this was doctrine, it would be cut and dry. What's interesting is that God took this bad situation and used it for good. All things, I guess, work together for good to those who love the Lord. You know, Barnabas and John Mark went to the area of Cyprus, and Paul and Silas went to Syria and Cilicia, entering Galatia from the opposite direction, and really the start of Paul's second missionary journey, primarily to Greece this time, covering Acts chapter 16 through chapter 18, verse 22. And we'll look at that starting next week. But here, let's look at these two guys for a minute. Two men, both Christians, brothers in the Lord, they love each other, and here's conflict dividing them, causing division. Paul's Mr. Evangelist, obviously, he had a passion for the lost. He wanted to see people come to Jesus. He was truly a soldier. Then there's Barnabas, you know, Mr. Encouragement, always encouraging, trying to build people up. He doesn't give up on them, wants their faith to grow. As you look at these two guys and what they did, who was right and who was wrong in the situation, right? Well, Paul was right. The gospel message needed to go forward. For those of you who are on Barnabas' side, hang in there. Barnabas was right. Encouraging, edifying believers is important. They both were right and they both were wrong in their actions, their attitudes. It's not a cop-out. Does the Bible say who's right or who's wrong in this situation? It doesn't. Isn't that interesting? I mean, you think, come on, Lord, just tell us. Make it simple here. I don't want to have to guess. I'm not going to guess. They both were right and they both were wrong. They both had Paul had the passion for the lost. Barnabas, Mr. Encouragement, wanted to build people up in the faith, encourage believers to go forward. They both were right in that way, but they let the other issues cause them to separate. And again, you know, if it was a doctrinal issue, this would be clear cut on who's right and who's wrong. But it's not. It's a matter of ministry. How are you going to deal with this ministry? What are you going to do? And that's always an issue. Let's face it. You know how it is at work, right? You know, the boss tells you to do something and you think, oh man, it'd be easier to do it this way. What's up with him? He should do this job and find out that I'm right. There's different ways of doing things, isn't there? Yeah, there are. The problem is here, Paul could have been sensitive to what Barnabas was saying about Mark, and Barnabas could have been more sensitive to what Paul was saying. But, again, they let their emotions get the better of them, and they separated. Now, here's the thing. If that's all we read regarding this confrontation, we may come to the wrong conclusion, but here's the amazing thing about God. There was reconciliation between Paul and Barnabas and Paul and John Mark. Down the road, they're able to humble themselves, put away their differences for the greater cause of Christ. I think they left in anger. They parted in a bad way, but there's healing. I think that's a great lesson for us. You know, again, we're not talking doctrine here. We're talking about ways that do ministry. And again, I'm sure you guys, if you've been with me long enough, you go, man, I wouldn't have done it that way, Pastor Joe. You're probably right. You're a different person than me. My wife says that to me all the time. Why are you doing it like that? And how many of you said, why were you up on the ladder, right? Not a good idea. Especially when there's snow, yeah. But again, grace. The grace of God that's been extended to us that we need to extend to others. And I think, you know, both these men were very passionate. And they just wanted to each do their own thing. Barnabas wanted to build up John Mark. He saw, oh man, John can do a great work for God. Paul's like, I don't have time for that. I'm going to the lost, man. They need to hear the gospel. So God had them separate. And they both did the work of God. You know, some tough lessons. We saw what happened in the church, right? Here. Doctrinal issue. What did they do? They brought forth the word of God with the Spirit of God, and they came to the conclusion, and it brought great joy in the Gentile churches to see that we're saved, that they're saved by grace. They don't need the law. This is a personal issue here we're dealing with Paul and Barnabas. I don't know where any of you are at, if you're struggling with relationships or not. Pray about it. Give it to the Lord. Let him bring healing. What a wonderful thing. We're going to see next time as we get into Acts chapter 16, man, God is on the move. There's some amazing things that take place on the second missionary journey. But also remember, when you're serving the Lord, look out, because Satan is going to try and tempt you to sin, cause you to stumble, cause you to drop out. I tell people, look, if there is nothing happening in your life, if you're not being attacked, what are you doing for the Lord? Because I don't think Satan cares. You're not doing anything. But as you are serving him, as you're a light that's shining for Jesus, he's all over you, man. But you know what? Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. In other words, my dad could take your dad. I'm really secure in that. And I'll go forward, no matter what. Is it hard? Absolutely. I look at the things that Paul went through. Wow. And yet, count it all joy. I mean, his letter to the Philippians, it's the epistle of joy. He's in jail. He's in prison. It's horrible. Yet, oh, the joy of the Lord. No matter where we are at, no matter what we're going through, let people see that. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. And we thank you for your word this evening. Just to understand more about grace and your tremendous love for us. We truly don't deserve it, and yet you freely have given it to us. That gift of life that's only found in you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, we just pray for the work in our church here, in our families, at work, in our neighborhoods, wherever we go, Lord, that we would be a light for you, that people would see Jesus, his love, his joy, as we reach out to people. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. And Lord, for the people you bring across our path, we just give our life into your hands to be used for you. In Jesus' name, amen.